All right, we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 again, verses 9 and verse 10. This morning we'll be in it again next week and possibly another week after that. Notice as we come to verse 9, I want to title the message this morning, Holy Nation. We find here in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again this morning for the wonderful privilege You've given us to assemble together in Thy house of Thy people of like precious faith. And Father, we pray this morning, as we pray every week, we pray, Lord, for Thy will to be done. We pray, Lord, for Your blessings, Your anointing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray this morning that You'd speak to our hearts. I pray that You'd help me to speak the truth and to convey the things that I believe that You've laid upon my heart. And we just, again, thank You for this day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to make the introduction shorter this morning than the last couple of weeks. But I do want to say just a few things. As we come to this chapter, we find several titles and names given to us as God's people. We've looked at a chosen generation, and we've also looked at a royal priesthood. Now this morning, I want to take the expression here in verse 9, and holy nation. This is a very important word. We've preached on this subject in different ways a number of times over the years. But we find that each one of these names has great meaning. All of them are referring to the church, the people of God. But each one of these has great meaning. They speak of the redeemed, the citizens of heaven, the privileged people, and that's who that we are as Christians. It speaks of God's covenant people. As I said before, in this chapter, we find the preciousness of the Savior, and we also find the privileges of the saints of God. And we should rejoice in these because we are highly valued of the Lord, each one of us who had been redeemed by His blood. Now, again, I want to skip some of the things that I've said before. I compared the believers with the unbelievers in this chapter. I talked to you about that. But I want to come back now to verse 9, and I just want to go ahead and get into this. And I want you to notice in verse 9 again, let me read the entire verse. He said, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Notice that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you, that is, called us to salvation, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, there's an amazing amount of truth that we have in this passage. And we're going to look at I'm using kind of the same title, of the same outline, I should say, the privilege and purpose. This morning, we're going to talk about the privilege, first of all, of a holy nation. And secondly, we're going to talk about the purpose of a holy nation. And I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. Now, notice here in verse 9, and I could say verse 9 and 10, because again, we have five designations given to us here. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people. Then in verse 10, we're just referred to as the people of God. That's very important as well. But this morning, a holy nation. I want you to think about this. I want to get in your mind that God sees His church as a holy nation. We find that the church, now listen to me carefully, the church is God's holy nation today. Can I say that again? The church is God's holy nation today. What is a nation? Here in this passage, it's a great company of believers under the kingship of Jesus Christ, under the perfect government of the new covenant. We are God's holy nation. Now, what I'm saying this morning, this refutes Christian Zionism, which says that national Israel is God's people today. This passage, now think about this. Peter is a Jew. He is a believing Jew. He's writing to the exiles, chapter 1 and verse 1, who were strangers scattered abroad in many other nations. He lists those nations. They're referred to as strangers and pilgrims here in verse 11 of chapter 2. Peter is a believing Jew, and he was persecuted by apostate Judaism. He was persecuted by the Jewish nation that he was raised in. And when Peter writes this letter, he's writing this letter to believers, to Jew and Gentiles who have believed. And he says that we, as the people of God, Jew and Gentile believers, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. This is a Jewish writer saying these things. In other words, the church is called a holy nation by the Apostle Peter. We're going to read later is that the church is called the Israel of God by also a believing Jew, the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to think about this. This refutes Christian Zionism. We ask the question, who is God's people today? I'm not talking about in the past. I'm talking about today, since the first century, since Christ died on the cross. Who is God's people? God's people is the church, and we are referred to as a holy nation. This is very, very important. This is a spiritual nation. This is not ethnic Israel. This is believing Jews and believing Gentiles. This is an international nation without geographical boundaries. This nation is worldwide. And we might ask the question, what constitutes a nation? And I guess if we sit down and talk about or ask people what constitutes a real physical, you know, nation, there'd be a number of things that would be important. They would have a nation, and a nation they would have just the same laws. In other words, like in America, have the same laws. Well, the church has the Bible and the New Testament. They would also have the same language, or at least you should, in order to be able to communicate with one another. And we know that our conversation is heavenly, that we speak the biblical language to one another as Christians. And nations also have land. They usually have borders, and the Bible tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So we can take a physical, literal nation and make some comparisons, even though there's differences. But we find here that we, the church, we are a holy nation today. And a Jewish writer that became a Christian, Peter said this, and another Jewish writer that became a Christian, the Apostle Paul, says in Galatians 6:16, we are the Israel of God. So we need to get this in our head. Anyone who is not in Christ, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile, an Arab or anyone else, they're not a part of God's people, the church, the holy nation. Now, why is this important? I want you to turn with me to Exodus again. You can turn loose to 1 Peter. Now, we will come back here in a little bit. But notice in Exodus, And I'll be reading in chapter 19 because the imagery that Peter is using is taken from the Old Testament and taken from ancient Israel. I want to begin reading in verse 3. This is very important. Now, the promises that were given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were based upon obedience. They were conditional. And because of unbelief with the nation of Israel, they forfeited many of their privileges and positions. How do we know this? Well, 40 years after, we're going to read here in this passage, 40 years after what God said here through Moses, 40 years later, ancient Israel entered into the promised land and remained there about 800 years. Finally, in 722 BC, the northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians. And then, in 586 BC, Judah was taken by Babylon, and after 70 years in Babylon, a new opportunity was given to them, according to Daniel 9. But we find that they even failed in that. They rejected the Messiah. And in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed and over a million Jews killed during that time. So national Israel rejected their Messiah, the one through whom the promises were to come. See, there's no promises outside of Jesus Christ. And Israel's destiny as a nation, as we come into the New Testament, was determined by her relationship to the Son of God. Now, there were Jews that believed and were saved. They were called a little flock in Luke chapter 12. They're called a holy nation. They were called disciples of Christ. But we're focusing in on this term this morning, a holy nation. Notice as I read from verse 3, and we've come to this already the last few weeks. And he says in verse 3, this is at Mount Sinai, by the way, begin in verses 1 and 2. And it says in verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure." There's our text next week, by the way. He said, "You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Spoke about that last week. But he also says, "And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Israel here in this passage is called a holy nation. They were separated from all other nations unto God, and they became a holy nation. They later was given the promised lands. They had geographical boundaries and so forth. God had given them His law, which was the old covenant, as we call it now. God gave them, His word, and so they became God's chosen people. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, that unto the Jew was given the oracles of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 that God was given, I won't get this right unless I went and quoted it, but God gave them the promises, the covenants, He gave them the adoption and the services. In other words, they had it all. God gave them everything. They were His special, peculiar treasure, holy priesthood, chosen generation, but they were also a holy nation. We see this in verses, if you just want to write these down. We see this in Deuteronomy 33:29, where that God shows them they're special. In Deuteronomy 7:6, they are a chosen generations. Psalms 106 and verse 48. Again, we see the how peculiar and special and unique this nation was. And in Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20, God says, I gave you the word, gave them the word of God and said there was no other nation like you. In other words, I dealt with you in a special way as I never dealt with the other nations. So Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, takes the imagery from Exodus 19 and other passages, and he's trying to show us how important that ancient Israel was to God, and they had promises, and those promises were based upon obedience. They were conditional. Again, we know they lost their land. They lost their status and so forth with God. But we find that Peter, as a Jew, believing Jew, that is persecuted by the Jewish nation, he is talking about a holy nation, something different now, a spiritual nation. In other words, he's talking about the church that's made up of Jew and Gentile. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, and let's camp out here in the New Testament now. Notice in Matthew in chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21. Now again, Israel as a nation, not every Jew, but Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah in the first century. And all the promises was in Christ and through their Messiah. Salvation, everything, and inheritance, it was all in Christ. So, here's what the Apostle Paul said in the first century, a Jewish writer that is a Christian. Here's what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to listen. He writes to the church at Thessalonica, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, mostly Gentile. He said, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So Paul is saying, you got believing Jews in Jerusalem that was persecuted by apostate Judaism. And then the Thessalonians are persecuted by their own countrymen as well. He goes on to say about the Jews, he said, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. So Paul is saying that the Jewish nation persecuted, he said, us, Peter and Paul and the apostles. And he says, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now listen carefully, and to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. That is, to the extreme. So the Apostle Paul is saying there is a distinction between the church, the holy nation, and ethnic Israel or national Israel, which Peter and Paul both were a part of that nation. I want you to listen again in Luke chapter 19 before we read in Matthew 21. I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus said. And this is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month of the year, a few days before his crucifixion. And I'm reading from verse 41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Keep in mind the promises were in Christ, the Messiah, the promised seed. He said in verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. That's the Roman army, Titus and the Roman army in AD 70. And it says, shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because... Now here's the reason that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and not one stone left upon another. Here he said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, God had visited, Jehovah God had visited the nation of Israel in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the end result. They killed Him, they crucified Him, they rejected Him, but there was a remnant that believed on Him, and they're referred to in Luke 12 as the disciples and as the little flock. Okay? Now notice in Matthew 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verses, this whole chapter here is dealing with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And He comes as their King. If you begin reading in verse 1. And we find that in verse 12 and verse 13, as in Luke 19, we find here that he cleanses the temple. And this is the week during the crucifixion. This whole chapter is leading up to that. And again, in Luke 19, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, as we just read. And in verse 18 and 19 of Matthew 21, we find that the fig tree, which represented the Jewish nation, the Lord cursed the fig tree, verse 18 and 19 and surrounding verses. But I want you to notice with me as we come down to verse 33. Now, there is a parable given here. And this parable has to do with a vineyard. And what this parable does, it outlines the entire history of national Israel in one panoramic sweep, climaxing with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the whole history of this nation given to us in this parable. And I want to begin reading in verse 33. My main verses are verse 40 through 43, but I want to begin reading in verse 33 to just kind of pick up the context. Now I want you to pay attention to this. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder," now that's God, "which planted a vineyard." The vineyard is national Israel. We know this by reading Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. The Lord planted this vineyard and later was not happy with it. We'd also find this in Isaiah 27, verse 2. And another passage would be Psalms 80, verse 8 and 9. So this vineyard is national Israel. And he goes on to say, and he says, "and hedged it round about." In other words, he gave Israel his law to protect them and guard them. "And digged a wine press," probably referring to the temple itself, "and built a tower." In other words, watchtowers were to guard the nation, but prophets also, the analogy is given to prophets. "And he said, and he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country," which that's heaven. "And when the time of the fruit drew nigh, he sent servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it." These servants are prophets of the Old Testament. "And the husbandmen took his servants," now watch this, "the husbandmen," that is the leaders of Israel, "and they beat one and killed another and stoned another." And all we got to do is go back and read in 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings and Amos and other places and see what happened to the prophets. We know what happened to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and many others. And then in verse 36, again, "he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." In other words, this may refer to the minor prophets. You've got Hosea and Joel and different ones that God sent to this nation. But notice now we come to the Son of God. He's given us the whole history of Israel. from the time He planted them as a vineyard in the land of Palestine, the promised land, the land of Canaan. So now the Son of God comes. In verse 37, and last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, they will reverence My Son. But when the husbandmen, again the leaders of Israel, saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him, and let us siege on His inheritance. And that's exactly what they did. And they called Him and cast Him out, in verse 39, cast Him out of the vineyard. You know that Christ died outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And they cast Him out of the vineyard and slew Him. Then it says in verse 40, and when the Lord therefore that vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? They say unto Him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard, notice, unto other husbandmen. I'm going to say this is the new nation, the little flock, the church, which shall render the fruits in their season. He goes on to say, and Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scripture the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We read about this in many places. In Psalms 118 and Isaiah chapter 28, Daniel chapter 2, and we get into the New Testament, we see it in a number of places. 1 Peter 2, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I want you to notice, see, here's the verses I'm really after. Verse 43 through 46. I want you to notice. I want you to see that there is a distinction between national Israel and the holy nation that Peter is speaking about, that he was a part of. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is the leaders and those of national Israel, shall be taken from you. Now the Lord Jesus is saying this. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given, notice, to a nation. Peter writes of this nation in 1 Peter 2:9. And given unto a nation, notice, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And did they ever bring forth fruit? 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Hundreds, thousands of Jews were saved during the time that we referred to as the book of Acts, about 40 years of history. And then thousands of Gentiles saved and hundreds of Gentile churches started. But notice he goes on in verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, that's Jesus Christ, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable. They perceived that he spoke of them, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. This is the week of the crucifixion. This is as Christ is coming into Jerusalem, speaking, and just a short period of time before he would be killed by the Jews and the Romans. Now, I want to say just a few more things before we turn to Galatians. If you get into chapter 22, and I'm not going to read every verse because I was thinking what I needed to do this morning, and I would need 2 or 3 hours, and I want to keep this within a time frame that we can record it. But when you get into chapter 22, you've got another parable in verse 1 and 2, and it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And what we find in this, And this is very important as well. We find it outlines again the destruction of Jerusalem because they rejected the Messiah, and it also outlines the call of the Gentiles. And so the invitation is given in verse 3 through verse 6, and there's a rejection of that. And then we find in verse 7, but when the king, this is God, heard thereof, for he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That happened in A.D. 70. God's armies was the Roman army that he allowed, Titus and the Roman army, to come and burn and destroy the city and the temple. And then as you begin reading in verse 8, the door opens up not only to Jews, but it opens up to the Gentiles. He said, go into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So we have this here. We also have in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36 through 38, where that the temple, the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it's abandoned now. And Jesus left that temple for the last time. And in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, it talks about the destruction of the temple and that not one stone would be left upon another. So he's given prophecy here of the city being burned, and in chapter 23, the temple, in chapter 24, the temple being destroyed. And then in Matthew 28, we call this the Great Commission, verse 16 through 20. We could take Matthew 28, Luke chapter 24, the last few verses, Mark chapter 16, the last few verses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we find the Great Commission. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The bottom line, if you take all those verses and put them together, the bottom line, the Lord is saying, go into all the world and make disciples. That's what it sums up to be. Because He told them to go and teach and preach and baptize and teach them the things that I have taught you. So we find here God setting aside national Israel, calling a remnant of Jews out of that nation, Peter, James, and John, and 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, probably over 100,000 plus that got saved during the next 30 or 40 years, because Paul would go into the synagogues and preach first, then he would go out and preach to the Gentiles, and so forth. But what we find, God calls a remnant out of national Israel. The church began with believing Jews, then later Gentiles are added to that. That is a holy nation. The church is the people of God today. Now, we're not through. Notice in the book of Galatians. Notice in Galatians chapter 6, and we have several sermons on this from a lot of different angles, so I'll be leaving out a lot of things this morning, but they're included in about 15 other sermons that we have. But notice now in Galatians 6, as we'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now I want you to notice again, a Jewish believer, the Apostle Paul, saved by the grace of God, believes in Messiah, and I want you to notice what he calls the church in this particular passage. And by the way, as you read through Galatians, you're going to find in verse 10 of this chapter that the people of God are called the household of faith. You're going to find in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, faith makes people the children of Abraham. That's plain and clear. You're going to find also that in chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, faith, now listen to me, faith, not bloodline, but faith makes people the seed of Abraham. Plain and clear. You're also going to find in chapter 4, verse 28, that faith makes people the children of promise. because all the promises are in Christ. And you're going to find in chapter 4, verse 31, that faith makes people the children of Sarah. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, when Paul writes to the church, basically made up of Gentiles mostly, he said, "Ye are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." And Colossians 2:11 calls that a spiritual circumcision made without hands. And Ephesians 2, verses 11 through about verse 22, says that the church is one body. It's made up of Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition being broken down. And it's through Christ and in Christ. It's through the blood of the cross. And we are called in Ephesians 2, the household of God and also an habitation of God. Now notice, as we read here in Galatians, beginning in verse 14, these things are precious to me. They're important that we understand these things. Let me tell you this. Anyone in the world today, I don't care if it's America, Egypt, Israel, Africa, Europe, it doesn't matter where it's at, if they reject the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, they're outside of Christ. Every Jew in Israel today that have rejected Christ as Savior, they are not a holy nation. They are not God's people. That's a fact. And thank God that a Jew said this. Jesus said this, and Peter said this, and Paul said this, and the other apostles said this. Jews, believing Jews, tell you and I and Gentiles what a holy nation really is. So this is not a Gentile, you know, trying to make something out of this. This is believing Jews, and including our Savior, that made these statements. Now notice as we read in verse 14, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now notice the next statement, "For in Christ Jesus." That's very important. There's two groups of people, those in Christ and those outside of Christ. He said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," that's the Jew, "availeth anything." In other words, it means nothing for salvation. "Nor uncircumcision," that is the Gentile. It means nothing as far as salvation, he says, "but a new creature." Then he goes on to say, "And as many as walk according to this rule." This rule is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "As many as walk according to this rule." See, Paul said he was crucified to the world and the world is crucified unto him in verse 14. And so he says, "As many as walk according to this rule," notice, "peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." We have a sermon titled "The Israel of God." We have another one titled "The True Israel of God." And notice he said in verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know where many of those marks came from? It came from national apostate Israel. Many of the marks in the body of Jesus Christ came from unbelieving Jews in the first century. And he goes on to say in verse 18, "Brethren," this letter is written to Gentiles and Jewish churches. He said, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit, rather. Amen." So, who is the Israel God? It's the church. It's the holy nation made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you can't get anything else out of this. And in the context, he is speaking of those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision. He's not talking about ethnic Israel or national Israel at all. He's talking about any Jew or any Gentile anywhere in the world that believes in Messiah, then they are a holy nation and they are today the Israel of God. Now notice in Revelation chapter 5, before we go back to 1 Peter. Notice in Revelation chapter 5, this is a very important verse here as well. You see, this holy nation refers to God's covenant people who are set apart. They're set apart. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart, sanctified, separated. And so this holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9 refers to God's covenant people who are set apart and governed by the laws of the kingdom of God. They're under the new covenant, the New Testament laws. And you know what? They transcend all politics and economics and cultural differences. As a matter of fact, the church has its ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has its constitution or its laws, that is, the Bible. And the church has its national anthem, that is, oh, victory in Jesus. Amen? This is the church of the living God without geographical borders. Now notice with me, as we read in Revelation 5, just one verse. We read this verse last week. Notice one verse. He said, "And speaking of the redeemed, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." Now notice, "and hath redeemed us." Notice he's talking about the redeemed. The redeemed, the church, "and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood," notice, "out of every kindred and tongue and people," and what's that last word? Nation. So the church is taken from the nations. The Lord began His church with a remnant that was taken from the nation of Israel. Then He started with Cornelius and others and taking His church from all nations. Notice in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, I'm reading one verse again, just one verse. And he says here in verse 9, he said, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." Now this is the church of Jesus Christ. And he said, "which no man could number." By the way, you've got Jewish believers in verses 1 through 8. In verse 9, he's talking about Gentiles. So he says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great number, which no man could number, of," notice, "all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." God has redeemed the people out of all nations. And He's brought them together. And He's called them His church, His bride. He's called them a holy nation. We're a holy nation set apart unto Him. And we have our ruler. We have our government. We have the new covenant. We have the Bible. In other words, we have all that a spiritual nation needs. Now notice, as we go back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, there's something else we want to talk about. This ought to bless your gizzard. Or down south, this ought to bless your heart. Notice with me as we come back to 1 Peter in chapter 2. I remember saying that one time years ago, and somebody came to him after church, probably been 25 years, and they said, "We don't have a gizzard." I said, "Shut up and leave me alone." All right, now notice with me as we come to 1 Peter in chapter 2, and let's come back to verse 9 again. Now let's talk about now the purpose of a holy nation. First of all, we talked about the privilege of a holy nation, in other words, who we are. And we're kind of using the same outline as last week. So secondly, let's talk about the purpose of this holy nation. And in other words, what do we do? What do we do? You know, when I read things like this and I study and I prepare sermons, there's times I cannot contain myself. I do this almost every week. There's times that, I don't know, fancy cars thrill some people, you know. Trips thrill some people. And I'm not against trips. But these are the things that thrill me. And people get excited about a lot of stuff. But these are the things that I get excited about. And there's times I'm sitting in my office at my desk, and I did this week, reading over these things, and I have to get up and walk around the parking lot or walk somewhere down the road or something and just rejoice a little bit. And Darlene sometimes be looking for me. Well, where were you at? I said, I've been out in the parking lot walking. I've been talking to the Lord and rejoicing. I just couldn't sit there any longer because these things are so precious. We are a valued people because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let's read verse 9 again and notice the purpose of a holy nation, what we do. He said in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now look at this. That you should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice we are to show forth the praises of Him. And the way, one of the ways that we do this is through holiness of character and conduct. Now notice what he said. He said we are a holy nation. So one of the ways that we show forth his praises is through holiness of character and conduct. The word holy in verse 9 means to set apart, as I've already said. It means to sanctify, to consecrate. It means that which is pure, and that which is clean, and that which is devoted to God. People, things, and places in the Old Testament were sanctified and made holy. We talk about the holy city of Jerusalem at one time, the holy temple, the priesthood. Israel as a nation was considered as holy. They were set apart. And so we find that this is one of God's attributes. God has many attributes. And this is holiness is one of God's attributes that He can share with you and I. He can't share all of His attributes with us. We're not on that level. But holiness is one of His attributes that He can share with you and I. And I'm going to show you right here. Back up with me to chapter 1 and notice in chapter 1. You see there, let me talk about two types of holiness. There is a positional holiness. Okay, that's what we have as a holy nation. Positionally, once we become a Christian, we are set apart by God for God. We have a positional holiness. Now let me give you some verses on that before we go to the practical, because I want to focus in on the practical holiness. Now we've been talking about the other. In Hebrews chapter 10, just write these down. Hebrews 10 and in verse 14 says, for by one offering He is perfected. Now listen, He is perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's positional holiness or positional sanctification. By one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In verse 10 of that same chapter said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's positional sanctification, positional holiness. Also, if you're taking notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Positionally speaking, we are in Christ and we're saved, been born again, and we are referred to as holy. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says that we have been called with a holy calling that is without works which we have done. That's positional holiness. Now, let's talk about practical holiness. Positional holiness is instant. We get that through the new birth, and we become a part of this holy nation, this great, large number of people that God has called out from the world and separated from the nations. But notice in chapter 1, let's talk about practical holiness. Reading from verse 13, he said, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're looking now at practical holiness. We're talking, what do we mean by practical holiness? We're talking about that which is progressive, day by day, that ongoing work of sanctification in our lives, making us holy and making us more like our Lord. Notice this passage begins in verse 13 with the word "wherefore." In other words, here's the transition. In this chapter, he's getting ready to transition in verse 13 from positional holiness to practical holiness. What is positional holiness? Well, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He tells us, beginning in verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Those first five verses speaks of positional holiness, what we have in Jesus Christ. And what is interesting, as the writer here is transitioning from positional to practical in verse 13, we also find that by having positional holiness, we also find that in verses 6 through 8 that we have been equipped to be victorious and persevere in persecution and oppositions. In other words, by being in Christ, we have been equipped to endure trials and afflictions and oppositions. Let's read verse 6, 7, and 8. He said, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation." I want you to notice, as we read this, the paradox of the Christian is that you can have joy in your heart and have sorrow at the same time. In other words, the future hope that we have in verses 1 through 5 enables us to rejoice in trials and tribulation. So there is a thing with the Christian. You can have joy and sorrow at the same time. Your hearts can be burdened over souls or things going on in families or communities or whatever, and still yet you have that peace and joy that keeps nudging you along. Now notice in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found, look at this again, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And notice who Peter's writing to. Verse 8, he said, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter's writing to people that had never seen Jesus Christ. Peter had seen him, but he's writing now probably around 60 AD, the people had not seen Christ. And he's saying you are positionally in Christ and holy, and you've been equipped to go through trials and tribulation. And he said, here you are. You're rejoicing and you've never even seen the Lord. You're rejoicing and you're believing with joy unspeakable, but you've never seen Him. The same is true with you and I today. We've never seen the Lord except by faith. Now notice verse 13. Come back to the transition verse from positional to practical holiness. Verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. The word gird means to bind. The word girdle means to bind. It's like a belt. I don't say it as much anymore. I used to tell people all the time, men be doing something. I said, tighten up your girdle and let's get this done. They said, I don't wear a girdle. It's just a belt. And the mind here, in other words, have a strong resolve of the mind that will not change under adversity. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. Now verse 15 and 16 again, coming back to this. He said, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, in other words, again, this is brought from the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. Think about this. If this cannot be done, why did God say it? I've had people say, well, it can't be done. Well, if it can't be done, why did He tell us to do it? You know what the issue is? There's no excuses. Give you an example. Let me read something to you. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, you really got to connect chapter 6, verse 16 through 18 with it. Because in those verses, He calls us sons and daughters. And He said, you're now My people, and I'm your God. He said, ye are the temple of God. You're the temple of the living God. But in chapter 7 and verse 1, He said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now listen, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That word perfecting means making progress, getting closer and closer, becoming more mature. We should not be going backwards, always be going forward in our faith. He said in verse 14 through 16 in our text, be holy, for I am holy. There's a negative here. Negative is to be separated from sin, and the positive is to be dedicated to the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, and notice here. We're going to close in a few moments in Psalms, but I got some other verses I'd like to give you on the subject of holiness. I want you to think about this. I'm going to give them to you now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just write these down. Verse 7 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In the context of this, He says that we need to walk in order to please God. And to keep His commandments in verse 2 and verse 3, that we need to sanctify ourselves and abstain from fornication. And then He says again that we're not to defraud our brother in any matter. So there are some ways that we can do this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can jot this down, 2 Thessalonians. I'll tell you what, it's going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, second coming of Jesus Christ. To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, those who are pure, those who are a holy nation, those who are sanctified, They are to strive for a holy life. In 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, he tells us to have a holy conversation. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, he speaks of the fruit of holiness, as we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then again, in Luke chapter 1, verse 74 and 75, he speaks of, through the Messiah, that we are to walk in holiness. Now again, if it cannot be done, why would the Lord tell us to do it? We must strive for these things. But here's the thing, you can't just on the outside, so I'm going to make myself holy. It doesn't happen that way. Holiness, positional holiness, begins on the inside. And it works its way out. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm just going to read one verse. Then we're going to turn to the Old Testament and Psalms. But notice he said in verse 14, and he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Holiness begins inwardly. And the evidence of that holiness that is inwardly will evidence itself in our lives, in our conversations, in our attitudes, and in our actions. You believe that? That is so true, isn't it? Well, let's close to our last passage this morning. And I want you to notice that holiness, and this ought to bless you, holiness is beautiful. Turn to Psalms. Turn to Psalms chapter 2. I'm sorry, 29. Chapter 29, I believe it's verse 2. Let me read the first two verses. And this is the passage we'll close in. What we find here, we find the subject of the beauty of holiness. We have a sermon on that somewhere some years ago. And we sing this psalm here also. And I titled it, "The Beauty of Holiness." And what we find here, the Bible... Now, I want you to think about this. Don't forget this if you don't remember anything else. The Bible speaks of holiness in terms of beauty in contrast to the ugliness of sin. What we're going to read about, notice verse 1 and 2. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." David is singing to the Lord. David is worshiping the Lord. The beauty of holiness here in this passage, and it's mentioned in a few other places, it speaks here, I believe, of God's presence in His sanctuary. This is a psalm of praise. It is a call to adoration and worship. In other words, worship in this psalm is associated with the beauty of holiness. Now, if we could look at it this way, think about this. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to think about. God sees us positionally as a holy people, set apart by Him, for Him, to serve Him and to be a testimony to others. And practically, He wants us to progress day by day. And He wants us to strive, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's an amazing thing. This is one attribute that He can share with us. Most of His attributes cannot be shared with us. Can you imagine? You imagine David taking his instrument and sitting down and writing this. And he says, I'm just gonna sing a psalm to the Lord, and I'm gonna praise Him. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundering. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forest, and in His temple doeth everyone speak of His glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth King forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Can you imagine David sitting down and writing that and singing that to the Lord? Brother Avery was telling us a week or so ago, maybe this last week, about him and his son riding to work and him singing hymns while his son's trying to sleep. Riding to work, not riding to church, but riding to work in your pickup, singing hymns. And Brother Avery's full of hymns. We know that. Let us stand. Let me leave you with this last thing as we stand and pray. Repeat this with me. Holiness is beautiful. Repeat this with me. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. We know that the holiness of God is beautiful. And God sees the holiness in His people. He says, that's beautiful. Father, thank You this morning for Your wonderful love and mercy to us. Thank You that we're a part of Your holy nation. Lord, we thank Thee for the privileges and the positions that You've given to us by being redeemed through the blood of Thy Son and through the sanctification of Thy Spirit. Lord, help us to live up to it. Lord, help us to appreciate these. Help us to cherish these things. Let them be precious to us like nothing else in this world. Lord, we love You. We love Your Word. And we ask now Your blessings upon the remaining of this service. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.